Well, greetings, everybody. I took a careful look under the lectern to make sure my glass of water was there, but it wasn't. So, thanks, Tony. Well, the Spring Holy Days are a memorial of what has already happened, and the Fall Holy Days, we look forward to what is going to happen. I think all of us hope sooner rather than later. And so, we often ask on each holy day, why are we here? Why is this day special? Because this day was indeed special. Let's go to Leviticus 23, and we'll begin in verse 26. Leviticus 23 and verse 26. Be reading out of the King James, unless otherwise noted. So Leviticus 23, verse 26, and we're told, "And the Lord spoke to Moses." This is Jehovah, God Almighty, speaking to Moses, his servant. And he said, verse 27, "Also on the 10th day of this 7th month, there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation unto you, and you shall afflict your souls, and also offer an offering made by fire unto Jehovah." The Hebrew word for afflict means to abase the self or humble the self or chasten the self. And nothing does it quite so well as fasting. It kind of gets to the core of our humanity very, very quickly. And of course, we're all feeling that today, and it makes our approach to God, a more right approach, being humble and realizing our humanity and realizing our physical weaknesses. Going on in verse 28, "And you shall do no work in that same day, for it is a day of atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God." The Hebrew word for atonement is Strong's number 3725. And you might just keep that in mind because there's two other words that are close in numerically to that, meaning they're related. But here, the Hebrew word for atonement is Strong's 3725. It's Kippur, K-I-P-P-U-R, pronounced Kippur. And it's from 3722. 3722 is the root. And it means expiation. Expiation in English, and it can mean atonement, obviously, but expiation in English means an act of making amends. An act of making amends for guilt or for wrongdoing. And in this case, it is a plural noun, Kippur. Therefore, you know, this day could be translated correctly, Day of Atonements. And I think we're going to see that is probably an accurate translation. Going on in verse 29, "For whatsoever soul or person or life, we would say, it be that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from among his people." Verse 30, "And whatsoever soul or life it shall be that does any work in that same day, that same soul I will destroy from among his people." These are strong words. Very strong words. Verse 31, "You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. And it shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest, and you shall afflict your souls in the 9th day of the month at even. From even to even shall you celebrate your Sabbaths." So it would be instructive, since we're keeping this Day of Atonement, to find out what actually happened on this day. So to do that, let's go to Leviticus chapter 16, and you'll probably want to place a marker there because we will be going back and forth. So Leviticus 16, place a marker. Now the point here is Leviticus 16 is not in chronological order. And what we're going to do is take it in chronological order, so we're going to be skipping around in Leviticus 16 just to make it make sense chronologically. Okay, let's start in verse 4. I won't read it, but it basically tells us that the high priest, Aaron in this case, washed himself and he put on special garments. These special garments were what he put on to walk into the Holy of Holies. Then what Aaron did is he made an atonement for himself and for his house. Let's look at the beginning of verse 3. Thus shall Aaron come unto the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering. Then jumping to verse 6. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. Going to verse 11. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and he shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals from fire off of the altar before Jehovah, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, before Jehovah, and the cloud of the that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. Very serious times, very serious ceremony. Verse 14, and he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle the blood with his finger seven times. Now, it's interesting, the Hebrew word mercy seat is just one word. And remember, in Leviticus 23, it was Strong's 3:7-5. Here it is 3:7-7. And the Hebrew word here is kaporeth. It's kaporeth in English, close to kapor, but a little bit different. And it means a lid, used only of the cover of the sacred ark, and its root is 3:7-2, the same root as Kippur has. And it's only two digits away from atonement in Leviticus 23, and as I said, both have the same root. So that'll come into play in just a minute. So Aaron then came out, and he cast lots over two goats, one to be sacrificed and one to wander in the wilderness. Verse 5. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. And we'll pick up the ram in just a bit. Verse 7. And he shall take the two goats and present them before Jehovah at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots on the two goats, one for Jehovah, and the other for the scapegoat, as the King James reads. And that Hebrew word for scapegoat, as we know, is Azazel, and it means a goat of departure. Now let's look at that goat, look at the goat on which the Lord's lot fell. He was killed as a sin offering for the entire nation, for all of Israel. And Aaron would then enter into the Holy of Holies a second time to sprinkle this goat's blood on the mercy seat. Let's pick that up in verse 9. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. Verse 15. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring his blood, the goat's blood, within the veil, coming in now the second time. And do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. Verse 16, and he shall make an atonement for the holy place. Why? Because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions in all their sins. So shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. So with that in mind, now keep your marker here, and let's go to Hebrews 9, and we'll begin in verse 11 to see what this is really all about. Hebrews 9 and verse 11. We see here that one of Christ's titles is our high priest. Hebrews 9, verse 11. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, or not of the tabernacle then, or of the temple in Solomon's day. Verse 12, neither by the blood of goats or calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So we can see here that Aaron represents the risen Jesus Christ. And through this ceremony symbolizes Christ's return to be with his Father. Now let's go to Hebrews 6 and verse 19. Hebrews 6, verse 19. Hebrews 6, verse 19, King James, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, or an anchor of our very life, both sure and steadfast, which enters into that within the veil. This hope we have comes into the veil. Verse 20, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So Christ now, or Aaron rather, represents Jesus Christ coming to God through the veil into the Holy of Holies with his own blood. Now, if Aaron represents Christ going before the throne of God with his own blood, and if Christ is the God of the Old Testament, and if Christ resides in the Holy of Holies, as some erroneously believe, then Christ would be coming before himself. Now, how does that work? It doesn't. In the past, you see, we didn't think this through, and we didn't think the logic of it going through when the statement was made, Christ is the God of the Old Testament. We didn't think through our own teachings. Let's go to verse 18 now, back to Leviticus 16, verse 18. After he has offered, the high priest has offered the blood on the mercy seat, gone into the Holy of Holies a second time, verse 18, and he shall go out unto the altar that is before Jehovah, before the Lord, and make an atonement for it. A lot of atonements being made this day. And shall take of the blood of the bullock that was for himself and his house, in verse 3, and of the blood of the goat, and put it upon the horns of the altar round about. And he shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with his finger seven times, and cleanse it and hallow it. Why? From the uncleanness of the children of Israel. Okay, now we've looked at the goat that was sacrificed. Let's look now at the goat that remains alive. Verse 10. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the Azazel, or the scapegoat in King James, shall be presented alive before the Lord, before God Almighty, to make an atonement with him and to let him go for an Azazel into the wilderness. Going to verse 20 now. And when he has made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, reconciling the holy place, the tabernacle, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Verse 21, and Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And then verse 22, the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities into a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. Then Aaron went back into the holy place. Verse 23, Aaron shall come back into the tabernacle of the congregation and put off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and he shall leave them there. Beginning of verse 24, and he shall wash his flesh with water in the holy place and put on his garments and come forth. So we see here he removed the very special garments and washed himself again and then put on his normal garments and went back out. And then what he did was offer burnt offerings. The latter part of verse 24, and offer his burnt offering for himself and his household and the burnt offering of the people and make atonement for himself and for his people. For himself, the ram in verse 3, for the people, the ram in verse 5. Now, when we stop here and you think, you know, this all went on, Aaron had a lot to do that day. The priests had a lot to do that day while they were fasting, so we're a bunch of wimps, you know, compared to them, because they were out enduring some physical activity this day. But when you look at all the activity that occurred this day, you can't help but conclude, when you just kind of put it all together, is that the Day of Atonement, or the Day of Atonements, is a day of reconciliations, because atonement and reconciliation are almost synonymous. So that's the title of the sermon today. The Day of Atonement is a day of reconciliations. Now, the first thing we should do is examine the meaning of the word atonement. That's point number one. And here in Leviticus 16, it's slightly different, a slightly different Hebrew word, as I said, for atonement that we found in Leviticus 23. Here it is Strong's 3722. This is the root word of the two previous Hebrew words for atonement, or for atonement and for mercy seat that we read earlier. Strong's 3722, it's kafar, K-A-P-H-A-R, kafar. It says it's a primitive root, Strong says, and this is the root word for atonement in Leviticus 23. It is the root word for mercy seat in Leviticus 16. Now, kafar has many meanings in addition to the word atonement. And I've examined several sources from that, and I'm just going to summarize them. And Strong's says this also. It means to cover. It means to cleanse. It means to disannul. It means to pacify. It means to purge away. It means to forgive. It means to be merciful. And it also means to make reconciliation. Reconciliation is when there is a divide and two people come together and they reconcile. In other words, they're made one. They're in harmony again. They're in unity again. Let's go back to Leviticus 16, verse 33. Referring to Aaron, and he shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make an atonement for the tabernacle of the congregation, and he shall and for the altar, and he shall make an atonement for the priests, and for all the people of the congregation. So we see here today there is a number of atonements or reconciliations made this day. And so there's a reason for that. I ask myself, okay, well, why is God doing this? What is the reason for all of this? The high priest made atonements for himself, for his family, for the other priests, for the tabernacle, for the altar, and for the entire nation. So you see where the word atonement can be plural, because a lot of atonements or reconciliations were taking place this very day. So it could be called a day of reconciliations, a lot of reconciling going on. Okay, let's go now to point number two. This day symbolizes an innocent Jesus Christ reconciling all mankind to God his Father. Christ was innocent, and he sacrificed himself willingly. Jehovah his Father willingly sacrificed his own Son to reconcile all mankind to God our Father. Now, some accuse us, those in the Pacific Church of God, of somehow diminishing Christ. Now, this is simply not true. We have never done that intentionally. We don't do that. Christ has many roles and many titles which we eagerly acknowledge. We do. And some of these titles and roles he shares with his Father, and then some are exclusive to himself. Christ is our Creator. Now, Creator in the sense that he was under the direction of his Father, And he shares this title with his father. And as the father is the ultimate creator, God, Jehovah, is the ultimate creator, but Christ was involved in the creation and therefore is a creator in that sense, that he shares that with his father. And he creates at the direction of his father. Christ is also, as we know, the Word. Christ is the priest of the Most High God. As we read earlier, he is high priest, our high priest. He is the mediator. He is our intercessor. He is a rock, and he shares that title with his father. He is our Savior, and he shares that title with his father. God Almighty offered his son. Christ offered his life. And both of those events, both of those actions, tell us that Savior can be applied to the Father and to His Son, and Scripture backs that up amply. Christ is also the scepter. He is also the Good Shepherd. He is also our redemption. God the Father is our Redeemer. Christ is the redemption, as Scripture makes clear. Christ is also the firstborn of the dead. And he, as we know, is our elder brother. Christ has a lot of roles and a lot of titles. And he has been involved with mankind since the beginning with his father, doing the will of his father as his father's servant, but also as our servant. Remember, Christ said he came to serve. He washed feet as a servant. He set us the example. Christ is indeed a servant. Now, on this very day, this holy day, let's look at another role Christ has. Let's go back to Leviticus 16, verse 33. We were there earlier. And it says, "He shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make an atonement for the tabernacle of the congregation, and for the altar, and he shall make an atonement for the priests and for all the people of the congregation." The people were made clean by this atonement. It kind of sounds like Passover. The people were made clean. They were one with God now for that period of time. We know the next minute some were going to sin. Sacrifices had to be offered. The process started all over again. Christ entered the spiritual Holy of Holies to reconcile all mankind to God, his Father. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 9. And we will begin reading in verse 24 and see that. After his death and resurrection, he took his blood to the spiritual, not the physical Holy of Holies, but the spiritual Holy of Holies to reconcile all mankind to God. Hebrews 9, verse 24, we're told the following. And Paul is talking to the Jews, so they are very familiar with what we've talked about up to this point. Hebrews 9, verse 24, we're told, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true," they're representatives, types of the true, "but unto heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us," on our behalf. Verse 25, "nor yet that he should offer himself often." The Moffat translation says offer himself repeatedly, as this was done on an annual basis. "Nor yet that he should offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters into the holy place every year with the blood of others, for then he must have often have suffered since the foundation of the world," which harkens back to Terry's sermon last week. "But now once in the end of the world has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Now with that in mind, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. I'll read this out of the NIV. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. NIV says, Hebrews 2, verse 17, "For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that he might make atonement, the King James says reconciliation, for the sins of the people. One of Christ's roles and titles is high priest. He is our high priest. Let's go to Colossians 1 and verse 19. Colossians 1 and verse 19. This day symbolizing Christ, reconciling all mankind to God. Colossians 1 and verse 19. Paul says, "For it pleased the Father that in him, Christ his Son, should all fullness dwell." Colossians 1 now, verse 20. So it pleased God that all fullness should dwell in his Son. Verse 20, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." And verse 21, "And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now you has he reconciled." What a blessing. The Greek word for reconciled is Strong 604. It's only used three times in the New Testament. And Thayer says it means to reconcile completely. I'm again quoting from Thayer, "bring back a former state of harmony that was disrupted in the garden, disrupted by Satan." So could this be, in the sense, a beginning of the restoration of all things, bringing back into harmony that existed before? With that in mind, let's go to Romans 5 and verse 11. Romans 5 and verse 11, talking about atonement and reconciliation between God and mankind, and Christ was the instrument through which that happened. Romans 5 and verse 11, "And not only so," the pages are turning slow this day, we're all a little foggy. Romans 5, verse 11, "And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." The Greek word for atonement can mean reconciliation. The King James margin says reconciliation. Through Jesus Christ, now we have reconciliation with God the Father. Now, notice Christ draws an analogy between himself and what we were driving down here today. They're harvesting the wine grapes on the fields alongside the, you can see off the freeway. And Christ is drawing an analogy to the vines and the grapes here in John chapter 15. Let's turn there. Wonderful time of the year. The leaves are turning and the apple harvest is underway. The grape harvest has just started. The hop harvest is mostly complete. Wonderful time of the year. John 15, beginning in verse 1. Christ said, "I am the true vine." And he says, "My Father is the husbandman." And so we see here again, Christ is submissive to his Father because he's the vine that the husbandman looks after and is responsible for. "Every branch in me," every branch of the vine, he's the vine, "but every branch of the vine in me that bears not fruit, he takes away," the Father does. "And every branch that bears fruit, he," the Father, "purges it." The Greek means to prune. We're all familiar with that. We prune a branch off to make something else grow better or to shape it the way we want it to be shaped. Verse 3, "Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch can't bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches." We read this during the Passover time. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. And here's the key. For without me as the vine, and we're the branches, without me, you can do nothing. Christ, you see, makes reconciliation possible between us and his Father. God designed it that way. And he is essential in that process. Now let's go to Philippians 4 and verse 13. Christ said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Without me, you can't do anything. Well, he adds to that, or God and Christ add to that through inspiring Paul in his letter to the Philippians, Philippians 4 and verse 13. Paul makes a statement. He says, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. Now, you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane when Christ was sweating the great drops of blood and he was crying out to God, his Father, and do you remember what God did? He sent an angel, and we're told that angel strengthened Christ. And obviously, that angel was transposing God's strength or bringing God's strength somehow, some way, we'll know someday, to Jesus Christ. And what we're being told here is that when we go through trials and tribulations, Christ will strengthen us in our time of need. We can't do anything without him. We cannot do can do nothing. And we're told here, Christ is a way that we are strengthened. So you see, now, as a result of this day, and closing out the second point, all of God's people are at one with Jehovah, God the Father, through his Son, Jesus Christ. Christ being our reconciler. Christ being our atonement. Now let's go to a third point, and we're going to shift gears just a little bit. This day also pictures another reconciliation. We've seen a lot of them so far in the ceremony and reconciling humankind to God the Father, but this day pictures another reconciliation. Remember, reconciliation is about mending relationships. In West Texas, we called it mending fences. You go out and mend fences, that's a necessary part of being a rancher, but it's applied to human relationships. You mend fences between human beings. You see, our part is mending the relationship between ourselves and God the Father. We have a part to play in that. And we have learned a lot about God and Christ and their relationship and their roles and their responsibilities and titles over the last several years. And we know that key to mending our relationship with God the Father is putting God first. It's very simple. You know, we get, as human beings, we get distracted, and Satan wants us to get distracted about all kinds of things and doing all kinds of stuff. I mean, within the church, building buildings or sending out booklets or doing this or doing that or camps or, you know, you name it. But the point is that our part, first and foremost, is mending our relationship with God Almighty and reconciling with God Almighty. And we do that, we have learned, by putting him first. Nothing in front of God. Everything we do is motivated, should be motivated by God. Remember Christ said when he was asked, you know, what's the greatest commandment of all? And he answered by saying, there's two. There's two. God comes first, he said. First commandment. God comes first. And there are four commandments that guide us, lead us on how to put God first. Loving Jehovah with all our being, putting nothing before him. Absolutely nothing. Not worshiping or bowing down in front of anything other than God Almighty and his Son. Never defaming or denying Jehovah's name. Jehovah has a name. It is Jehovah. And we, all that we do, all that we think, all that we say, our example in the community, our example among one another, should never defame or deny Jehovah's name. And then on top of that, we keep one day a week, don't we? One day a week to remind us of our commitment to God. And we keep seven annual holy days that do the same. And these days that we keep every week and then periodically through the year are to keep us in the true worship of the true God. What they do, God designed it this way so that we are reminded of the true worship of the true God. What a blessing these holy days are. What a blessing it is to be here today to be part of that. But then remember, Christ said there were two commandments. He didn't stop at the first. Love God with all your being. He said, love your fellow man, love your neighbor, at least as much as you love yourself, he said. And we know we have six commandments that guide us and lead us into how we should do that. But you see, we have an adversary, don't we? We have one who wants to steal and kill and destroy, as we know in the parable of the sheepfold of John chapter 10. And what this adversary wants to do is to destroy our relationship with God, thereby putting distance between us and God, and he provokes us by getting us to put something in place of God, before God, thereby dividing us from God. And Satan, the last thing Satan wants is to be at one with God, for us to be in perfect harmony with God. That is the last thing he wants. In addition to that, what Satan wants is he wants to provoke us to destroy our relationships with one another as God's people, all having God's Holy Spirit. And he provokes us to and encourages us to allow little roots of bitterness to come up between us and one of our brothers or sisters, or grudges to develop between us and one of our brothers or sisters, destroying the love between brethren, destroying the bond between brethren, and thus preventing any kind of reconciliation between brethren. Satan wants to wipe that out completely. He wants to destroy our relationship with God and destroy our relationship with one another, because we are the temple of God. We are brothers and sisters in the temple of God. Now, if we're honest with ourselves, there are those within the church who have hurt us very badly. We all know that. We've all experienced that, especially in the last few years. There are those who have hurt us very badly. But if we're truthful with ourselves, there are those we have hurt very badly. And I am chief among them. There are those, and I look back in my years in the ministry, I have hurt people badly by being off track, misguided, following rules instead of God's word, and the list goes on and on and on. So the fact is, we've been hurt by people, but we have hurt others. It's a good thing God doesn't hold a grudge. When I think about all the mistakes and sins that I have committed, and I think, boy, if anybody could have a grudge against them, it would be me, and it would be by God. But when I look back, I see just the opposite. I see God is patient, he is kind, he is gentle, he is forbearing, he is long-suffering. But with human beings, it's easy, it is very all too easy to hold a grudge. It is all too easy to have resentment toward another brother or sister in the church. And when we do that, you see, if we have a grudge or resentment against another brother or sister, that moves us farther away from God. Let's go to Luke chapter 6, and we're just going to read verses 36 and 37. Luke chapter 6, verse 36 and 37. Christ is teaching us basic principles of how we should relate to one another. Luke 6, verse 36. Christ says, "Be you therefore merciful, just as your Father also is merciful." And I mentioned how God has been so merciful with me. And so the onus is on me and all of us that we better be merciful. Verse 37, he says, Christ says, "Don't judge, and you shall not be judged." And he takes it a step further. "Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven." So what he's telling us is if we judge and we condemn others, then we're going to be judged by God accordingly in a similar manner. But he ends saying, if you forgive others readily, easily forgive, then you'll be forgiven in the same manner also. There's an Irish-American writer named Malachi McCourt, and he said something worth remembering. He said, quote, "Resentment is like taking poison and waiting for the other person to die." Because when we have resentment toward another human being, it's inside us. The other human being may not even know about it, may not even be aware of it. So when we have a grudge or bitterness and a resentment build up inside us, it poisons us. And all the time we're waiting for the other person to die from the poison, and yet we're the one dying from the poison. Very astute man. But, you know, today, as I mentioned earlier, fasting helps us in our approach to God and helps us in our approach to our fellow man. Because, you know, when the stomach is pasted up against the spine, like it is today, and the mouth is, you know, cottony and dry, and we don't have a lot of energy, and we're maybe a little colder than we should be, or maybe we shake just a little bit or whatever, it helps us realize that apart from a few breaths of air and apart from regular food and water, we're not going to last very long. And then we look at God and look at Him, no beginning, no end, always alive, all power, all might, all wisdom, all intelligence, all authority, and it kind of puts us in our place. At least it does me. We're just down at the, when I was a freshman at Texas A&M, they called us fish because we were lower than the scum on the bottom of the ocean. And that's why, that's kind of the way we feel. You know, compared to God, that's where we are. And so we see that fasting helps us approach our fellow human being with a spirit of reconciliation, and it also, more importantly, helps us approach our Father, realizing who we are, who He is, and God, just have mercy on me, a sinner. Now, with that in mind, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where we see Paul is talking about a ministry of reconciliation. And the Corinthian church had all kinds of problems, and there were all kinds of sin going on, and there were people dividing themselves, one favored Paul and the other favored Barnabas and this and that and the other thing, and they were all just, it was a mess. Church was a mess. 2 Corinthians 5, let's begin in verse 15. And it says, "And that He," referring to Christ obviously, "died for all." Now why? What is one of the reasons Christ died for all? "That they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves." That means be selfish. They shouldn't live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. Verse 16, I'll read out of the NIV. "So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer." We don't just worldly look after ourselves, he said. Verse 17, back to the King James. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Verse 18, and all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ. God has reconciled us, fish on the bottom of the sea, to Himself, Almighty God, through His Son, Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry. The Greek word for ministry is diakonia, and it is, we get the word deacon from that, the English word deacon, but it means service. One of the meanings is service. So God has given us the ministry or the service of reconciliation. Verse 19, back to the NIV. That God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. This day, one of the great meanings of this day is the reconciliation of human beings, sweaty, smelly, temporal human beings to God Almighty. And so, if we are reconciled to God as a result of what Christ did, as a result, shouldn't we be loving and reconciling toward one another as human beings, fellow human beings, particularly in the Church of God, but to all mankind? Hebrews 10 talks about, about drawing near to God and near to each other as God's children. Hebrews chapter 10. And we'll begin in verse 19. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Again, remember, Paul is talking to the Hebrews here. We're learning from that. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, the holy of holies, by the blood of Jesus. Verse 20, Hebrews 10, verse 20, by a new and living way which He has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, by His death. Verse 21, and having a high priest over the house of God. Jesus Christ is now high priest over the house of God, the temple of God, which we are all members of. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. In a way, it's tied into Aaron's washings today, on this day, that he historically did. Verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. Now verse 24, as it applies to human relationships within among God's people, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Instead of Satan provoking us to sin, let's provoke one another to love and to good works. Verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but rather than going off in a hole, but exhorting one another so much the more as you see the day approaching. So we're admonished here to consider one another, provoke one another to love, and to exhort one another. And the fact is, this isn't just a one-time thing. This is an ongoing process. It takes ongoing attention and work to exercise God's Holy Spirit so we can get close to God. It takes ongoing attention and work to exercise God's Holy Spirit to bring us closer together, one to another, exercising God's Spirit in us. So that leads to the fourth point, last point. How then do we reconcile with our brethren? How does God want us to reconcile with our brethren? Well, point A, if you like to outline, you can't reconcile if you don't have love and concern toward other people. Won't happen. We must have love and concern for other people. I know Mr. Armstrong used to call it outgoing concern years ago. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 13, and we're just going to read one verse, the love chapter. We'll read verse 5, 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Paul is giving us the characteristics of love, or those who have love, this is what they should be doing. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Paul says, love does not behave itself unseemly, you know, in a vulgar manner. Love seeks not her own. In other words, love is not selfish. Love is interested in the welfare of other people. Is not easily provoked. People with godly love do not have a short fuse. And some of us grew up in households where short fuses were kind of the rule of the day and something you have to overcome. Is not easily provoked. And notice this, these last three words, thinks no evil. Yet today, in the culture of the greater Church of God, today people find it so easy to believe the worst about their brothers and sisters. It just comes naturally. Hear something bad about somebody, never check it out, just believe it and repeat it. It's so easy. They're bad. We knew they were bad in the beginning. It's just part of human nature. And, you know, for example, one of the criticisms leveled against the Pacific Church of God is that we believe and teach Christ as a created being. Never done that. None of the ministers, none of the brethren believe that. It's not on our website. It's not in any kind of thing we've ever published or sent out. And yet, oh, well, yeah, they believe. And the list goes on and on and on. To believe the worst about people and what people believe. So let's go to 1 John 3 and verse 14. This was a landmark scripture for me. I'd mentioned Acts chapter 3 when Mark Mickelson brought it to my attention back in 2016, and that began a process of understanding and knowing God and Christ better. Well, this was one that happened in the mid-1990s, and I read it one day in a morning Bible study. I remember what seat, what chair I was in, and I remember what Bible I had in my lap. It's just one of those things. And I read 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. And yet in the church, I have seen so many acts, so many words that portray that the brethren aren't loved. The brethren aren't cared for. Other things come before loving the brethren. And then John goes on to say, this is a scary part, he that loves not his brother abides in death. And I read it that morning, and it hit me like a ton of bricks as though I had never read it before in my life. And I thought, wow, if I look back in my life and see how I've treated brethren on occasion and how my attitude toward brethren on occasion, I've got death abiding in me. And I want to change that. Got to change it. Because I want to know that I've passed from death to life. And I know all of us want to also. How do we know we've passed from death to life? Love the brethren. That's the second of the two great commandments. Let's go to Romans 12 and verse 10. Here's another attitude, approach we should have in having love and concern for others. Romans 12 verse 10. I'll read this out of the NIV. Romans 12 and verse 10 out of the NIV. Paul says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. What a concept. To listen to what somebody, a brother or sister, has to say and seriously consider it, and maybe even consider it above what we believe for a second while we consider what they say and give them the honor of at least listening to them and considering what they have to say? Honor one another in love, putting someone else's interests ahead of our own. I want to do this, but you want to do that. Well, why don't we do what you want to do? And then we'll be happy. Because I've learned when you make another person happy, it makes us happy. You know, the old saying, if a happy wife is a happy life, and if we are devoted to making our mates happy, our life will be happy. If we are devoted to making God happy, above all, our life will be happy. And if we are devoted to making one another happy, and the feast is a good time to practice that, we will be happy. Let's go to one final scripture under point A here, Philippians 2 and verse 4. We know this. I'm going to read this out of the NIV, Philippians 2 and verse 4. This is where we need the admonishment is, Paul is saying, folks, get your mind off yourselves and get your mind on other people. It's better for you and it's better for them. Philippians 2 verse 4, NIV, each of you should look not only on your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Making sure other people are taken care of, making sure other people are included, and particularly at the feast. You see somebody sitting off by themselves, see somebody looking kind of sad, this is the time to put their interests ahead of ours and to go sit down beside them. Could be a kid, 5-6-year-old, could be a teenager, could be somebody, I would say elderly, but I don't want to paint a picture of myself, so somebody up there in years, it could be that. Somebody out here is laughing too hard. Oh, Caroline. So the point is, the feast is a good way to practice this. Now, point B, first we have to have love and concern for others. The second point, though, is we're human. We must actively seek reconciliation with our brothers and sisters. We are human. We make mistakes. We hurt other people's feelings. We step on other people's toes. We don't mean to. Most of us don't mean to, but we just do. We're just human. And maybe we're having a bad day, you know, and maybe we got a headache or something, and we say something we shouldn't say, or we're not as considerate as we should be. So what do we do when that happens? Well, it's a twofold process, both found in Matthew. Let's go to Matthew 5. Verse 23, this is the case when we realize we have sinned against our brother or sister. And it's not hard to tell because you have a friendly relationship with a brother or sister and you bop in on the Sabbath day and all of a sudden you get no eye contact, one word answers, and the person goes to the other end of the room. So, you know, okay, maybe something's up. Matthew 5, verse 23. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, and you can see it through tone of voice, body language, facial expression, lack of presence, whatever it might be, your brother has something against you, verse 24, leave your gift. Stop what you're doing. Stop what you're doing with your gift before the altar and go your way and first be reconciled to your brother and then come offer your gift. So this tells us that even if you're at the temple giving an offering and you realize somebody's got a problem with you, you stop what you're doing and you go reconcile. You take care of it right then. This is this Matthew 5:23 gives us a sense of urgency. Now that's when we have sinned against somebody else and we realize it. The flip side of that coin is what happens if somebody sins against us. Very familiar, Matthew 18, verse 15. Matthew 18 and verse 15. Matthew 18, verse 15, you know where we're going. Moreover, if your brother shall trespass or sin against you, what do you do? Go gossip about it? Stick your tail between your legs and walk off? Tell other people what a horrible person this is? No. Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he shall hear you, you've gained your brother. And it's my experience, if we immediately, when this happens, if we immediately say, stop the conversation, or go to the brother and say, look, I just heard you say, and repeat what you heard, and say, that really hurts my feelings. That really offends me. And I thought we were friends. I thought you were my brother or my sister. Can we talk about it? Let's sit down and talk about it. What is, you know, you would think that asking somebody to do that would be like chopping a toe off, because it's rarely ever done. But if we immediately went to our brother or our sister, it's my experience that 90% of the trouble between brethren would be stopped right then, right there, at that time. It just would. But these two scriptures, Matthew 5, Matthew 18, are the most frequently ignored scriptures in the Bible, in my opinion. We just don't do it. And shame on us. And as a result of that, you see, then grudges develop, resentment develops, hard feelings develop. Now, in both cases, you have two people going to each, one person going to another person in the attempt to reconcile. All right, remember, in order to reconcile, it takes two people. One can forgive, but for reconciliation to occur, it takes two. With that in mind, let's go to verse 21 of Matthew 18. Peter came to him and said, Lord, he said, you know, I can just imagine Peter saying this, how often shall my brother sin against me and forgive him? Seven times? Well, the Jews didn't require seven times in their Talmud, so Peter doubled it, almost, I think, a little over doubled it. And he said seven times, and Peter was saying, you know, I'm doubling what I've been told we should be doing. And Christ said unto him in verse 22, I say unto you, not until seven times, but until 70 times seven. You see, we have to be ready to forgive and to be ready to reconcile. And we have to be willing to, it makes ourselves vulnerable to go to somebody and say, look, I've got a problem, or I perceive that you have a problem with me. Can we talk about it? And if we have a humble, submissive attitude, you know, an attitude of fasting like we do today, it will work. But it's interesting, here in verse 23, Christ gives a parable on the very subject. Therefore, he says, and he likens it unto the kingdom of God. So we see here that about, you know, forgiveness in verse 15 and coming to one another and trying to work things out and trying to reconcile, Christ leads directly into a parable about the kingdom of God that involves this very subject. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought to him, owed him 10,000 talents. Verse 25, he wasn't able to pay. He was commanded to pay, and he sold his wife and kids and all that he had, that payment might be made. And in verse 26, the servant fell down and worshipped him, saying, have patience with me, I'll pay everything back. Verse 27, the Lord of that servant was moved, the master of that servant was moved with compassion, loosed him and forgave him. But that same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, a tiny amount of money. He laid hands on him, took him by the throat, ordered him to pay. Verse 29, the fellow servant fell down at his feet. He beseeched him to have patience. I'll pay you back. Verse 30, he wouldn't do that, put him in prison. Verse 31, so when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were sorry, and they came and told their master all that was done. And when their master, then his master, after he had called him, said unto him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all of that debt because you made this appeal to me, this heartfelt appeal to me. Should not you have also had compassion on your fellow servant, even as I had pity on you? Verse 34, and his Lord was angry, wrathful, and delivered him to the tormentors. Those are torturers. Until he should pay all that was due him. Verse 35, here's the message, and going back to Matthew 18, verse 15, and all the way down, so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. And yet today, some hold grudges, and some are just absolutely unwilling to reconcile. One minister used the following verse to avoid reconciliation. And I say that from personal experience. Luke 17, verse 3. Let's go there. This one verse took it so that he did not have to reconcile with another person. Luke 17, verse 3. And preach this, I might add. Luke 17, verse 3. Take heed to yourselves. Okay, this is important. Listen. If your brother trespass against you, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. So this minister said, and there was a lady in his congregation, I got involved in a dust-up between herself and another fellow, and she didn't like what this other fellow said, and so she said to me regarding this other fellow, he must crawl to me on his knees before I will forgive him. And she was quoting this verse that the local pastor had pounded into people. If he repent. So what she was saying is, if he doesn't grovel before me, I'm not going to forgive him, and I have no obligation to forgive him. You see, here's the point. If we carry a grudge and we let it build and build and build and stew and simmer over time, and then the person comes out of the clear blue and says, I'm sorry for what I did 3, 4, 5 years ago, I'm sorry. If we have let that grudge take hold inside of us, we can't forgive them at that moment because we haven't already forgiven them in our hearts. And we'll say, well, I need to think about this, or I'm not sure. And so we won't be, if we carry a grudge and it develops, and it develops into resentment and bitterness, if they come to repent, we won't be ready. Won't be ready. But if we have already forgiven them in our heart, it's over, done with, forgiven, and they come out of the clear blue and say, I am so sorry, then if we've already forgiven them, all we have to do is acknowledge it and say, of course I forgive you. It's not an issue. It's not a problem. Give each other a hug and go forward from that point on. It's easy to reconcile when one already forgives. Now, so this day, kind of closing up this last point here, these are some areas we need to focus on this day. And the questions we have to ask ourselves, and I ask myself this more than any. I ask myself, am I working on reconciling my relationship with God, my Father? Am I doing that? Do I do it every day? Do I make sure there's no division between Him and me? Do I make sure that I repent of all my sins so that my sins don't separate between Him and me? Am I working on that? Am I working on getting to know Him better? And know his son better, and know their relationship, and know what they're like, and to know their words so I can better obey and please my Father. That's a huge question that is brought up on this day, reconciliation to God the Father. But how about our reconciliation and our relationships with God's children amongst all of us? Am I working on relationships and working on reconciliation with folks I might have offended, or folks that maybe I set a bad example around, or folks that I have somehow alienated through my actions? Am I working on that? Am I praying about it? Am I reaching out as opportunity presents itself? Those are things that we need to think about on the Day of Atonement. because Jesus Christ gave his life so that we could be reconciled to his Father. And his Father watched his Son give his life so that we might reconcile to God the Father, and by extension, to all of us. So we've seen during the Day of Atonement that many reconciliations occurred, many, many. The most important, of course, was, as I said, Christ giving his life to reconcile us to God the Father. So now, as we finish this day and we can have our food and coffee and water and whatever, and then we look forward to heading to the feast, how happy should we be that we're reconciled to God our Father? When you think about it, how happy should we be? What joy should we take from this day forward? That we're more at one with Him now than we were, and it's made possible by the sacrifice that His Son gave. And how joyous should we be that we understand Him and know Him better and know His Son better, and He's given us this revelation. Not any of us can claim credit for that. Given us this knowledge out of His love and His mercy. So let's use what God did on this Day of Atonement to inspire us at the feast to further reconcile with God, to become more at one with Him and more at one with His Son. And also let's use what we learned today here on the Day of Atonement to become more like our elder brother, because our elder brother walked among human beings. Our elder brother did nothing but talk and walk among human beings. And so we want to become like him. So let's close with one final scripture, Ephesians 4 and verse 13. Ephesians 4 and verse 13. This is the goal. This is what we strive for. This is what we want to put into practice at the feast. Ephesians 4:13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, and God the Father, His Father also, obviously, unto a perfect man or woman, mature, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we can walk accurately in His footsteps. So, let's take the lessons we learned here today and use them at the feast to be closer to God, closer to His Son, and more like His Son in our interactions one with another.